1995. Unbelievable. As you probably saw on the sign on the way in, and those of you, of course, who had been here in the past, you'd been informed that there was no Bible class this morning. I got up in plenty of time, and I was sitting there looking at the clock, and I was having second thoughts. Then I wondered how many people drove up and left here disgruntled. But then I turned over and went back to sleep. Not quite. We decided what an apropos time for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper than the beginning of the new year. And of course, it would have fallen tonight anyway, because we do celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. And this happens to be the first Sunday of every month that is going to come this year. It is the first of all the Sundays. Now, we have such a tremendous privilege in assembling ourselves together, and certainly in obedience to the Word of God, in remembering our Lord. And of course, that is contingent upon what he means to you as an individual. Those of you that are younger believers and new believers, it may just mean that you understand the saving work of Christ, and that he has delivered you from the lake of fire, and that one day you will stand before him justified, and that you will be with him and you have that assurity. With others, you might be in the adolescent stage, and it might be considerably more important for you. And then, of course, for those of you that are in spiritual adulthood, and remember, that does not have anything to do with chronological age. It has to do with time spent in the filling of the Spirit and time spent in the assimilation of his word. That would mean a tremendous amount to you. Not only do you have that salvation assurity, but you also have the confidence that not only will you stand before him in that day justified, but you are assured with confidence of blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. We are told in the scripture that this is a time of remembrance. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body given to you, and on your behalf." And then after he passed the bread amongst the brethren, he then passed the cup, and he says, "This is the representation of the blood of the covenant, that which he was going to offer as a sacrifice for the sins of the entire human race." And then as Paul recounts that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have some very, very sobering words. We're told to examine ourselves to see whether or not we partake of the Lord's Supper worthily. I cannot examine you. No one has the right to do so. This is not a closed communion service. This is an open communion service to all born-again believers. And I suppose from time to time, even unbelievers partake of the Lord's Supper, and it's meaningless. It only has its true meaning to the one who has been born again of the Spirit of God. But the one warning that we are given is to examine ourselves, to look within ourselves and determine whether or not we are fit to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, the question that comes up is, if all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one, there's none that doeth good, there's none that seeketh after God, and we believe in the doctrine of total depravity, then how can we say that we have any worth? Well, our worth is not in and that of ourselves. It is the worth of our status. It is the worth as to whether or not we are filled with the Spirit. And whether it be partaking of the Lord's Supper or eating of the Word of God as we come together on a nightly basis to learn from his truth, we afford you and give you that opportunity to look to the Lord in silence so that you can be assured of the filling of the Spirit. You say, "Well, how do I know if there's sin in my life?" The Lord will make it known to you. He always has in my life. And then all you do is confess it. And it's a marvelous principle because we don't even have to remember all the sins that we committed because it would be impossible. All we have to do is confess one, and then we are cleansed from all. Remember what 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Takes care of it all. I've heard that used as a package for salvation. It's not a salvation package. The Apostle John is writing to believers, and he's not suggesting that they should be saved again. That's impossible. He's saying that that's the way the believer is restored to fellowship. And of course, to partake of the Lord's Supper, anaxios, the Greek word for unworthily, means to be guilty of not only the unity of the body, but also all that the emblems represent. His sinless life as he walked on this earth, the bread. The cup represented of the blood of Christ, which of course is a symbolic parallel to his spiritual sacrifice on our behalf. See, he who knew no sin became our sin, that we through his righteousness might have life. And at the moment that we believe in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and we are saved once for all. But then you see there's times in our lives when we get out of fellowship and we sin. And so he has made that provision for us to confess. And all we have to do is cite it, acknowledge it, agree as to what God's word has to say regarding that particular sin. And then we're restored. Now I warn you, I can only warn you, I cannot prevent you, that if you are going to insist on staying out of fellowship, then allow the emblems to go by. Do not partake of them. Because as we have seen repeatedly in 1 Corinthians 11, there are three things that can result. One is physical illness. And that's not just physical illness that a doctor can give you a pill for or that you can have some medication prescribed. This is an illness that no one can detect and understand. The second is mental incapacitabilities. Mental incapacitability, of course, involves the unwise decisions that people make from time to time, and some that can devastate their lives and affect their lives for the rest of their life. And then, of course, the ultimate discipline that's reflected under the third principle is physical death itself. The premature believer, the premature death of the believer prior to that appointed time that was originally outlined according to God's plan. Now you see, we have so much time on this earth, and we certainly don't want to cut that time short. And so we give every one of you the opportunity to make sure that before we partake, that we are filled with the Spirit. Now, I notice visitors here this evening, and the Lord's Supper may be handled a little bit differently mechanically than usual. By usual, I mean, in the average church, the pastor, well, he generally gets down and sits with the deacons, and he will officiate. Well, I don't do that. When I became the pastor of this church 26 years ago, I established the policy that I wanted our deacons to get involved in that thing, and there's nothing in the scripture to outline how it should be done mechanically. Main thing is that I have the right mental attitude and you have the right mental attitude and that we're all in fellowship and that we are enjoying our time together as we reflect upon His Word. Now, the practice also is for me to take a portion of scripture and give us some principles of enlightenment and reflection upon who and what the Lord is, and so I will do that again this evening. And then, of course, we'll sing a hymn, but the main thing that you must understand is when the emblems are passed to you, you will not be told when to partake of them. I felt long ago that this was a time that not only are we gathered here collectively, but we're also here as individuals. And so as the emblem is held in your hand and you bow your head before God, that becomes your private little holy place where you muse and consider upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he means in your life. And then you will partake as you are so led. Then a deacon will then stand and pray over the other emblem, and that will be passed to you. And likewise, you will partake of the cup as you are so led. And then the cups will be collected, and then Bob, our assistant pastor, will come up here, and he will lead you in some singing, and we'll sing our last hymn before we go out into the night, after we've taken our offerings. And that's the way the communion supper is held. Different, but I think appropriate. So before we begin, let us look to the Lord in a few moments of silence as we both academically and spiritually prepare ourselves for worship this evening. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, for the time that we have before us, that we might reflect upon the work of thy Son on our behalf. We thank thee for thy grace. We know that were it not for thy grace, we would yet be in our sins. We cannot work our way to thee. We cannot do anything in the flesh that would be pleasing to thee. And yet how we praise thee that thou hast supplied everything that is necessary for not only our eternal salvation, but the Christian way of life. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, reminding us again of the privilege that we have of being called sons of God, sons of the Most High, and members of the royal family of God. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. In weeks past, or actually in months past, I have tried to consider some of the works of our Lord during his earthly ministry and reflect on that for our consideration for the Lord's Supper. But this evening, I'd like to change that a bit. I'd like to go into something regarding all of our futures, and it has to do with 1995. So with that, if you would turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. You know, often we take certain things for granted. For example, we take days for granted. I don't know if you ever realized, but a day is a wonderful thing. The reason why a day is a wonderful thing is because you see, when you retire that evening, you wake up and everything's new. The sun has come up for that day. It's not the same as it's the same sun, but the conditions are different. Maybe that's what the songwriter meant, reflecting from that passage of Scripture from which the song is taken. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. And then we go into weeks. I know for some of you, Monday is a kind of a, you know, they call it Blue Monday, Good Friday. I'm trying to punish you. And then working Saturday, and then who knows what on Sunday for most church. Looking forward again to Blue Monday, because that's when the work schedule starts. But you see, the beauty of it, it's a new week. And then depending upon whether we have 28, 30, or 31 days, we start with a new month. And then we've even assigned names to these months. But once a year, a marvelous thing happens, and I think it's phenomenal. We start a new year. You see, you start with number one. Now, this isn't 366. This isn't December 32nd. Just a kind of a carryover of the same thing. But yet, is it? Could it be that we've started a new year with a new number? We've got January 1, that's the first day of the first month of a new year, 1995. And we haven't resolved in our minds, and I don't mean making resolutions. I think resolutions are absurd. Reason being is it causes too much frustration. Some of you probably have resolved that this year you're going to lose weight. And by December 31st, you'll have gained 5 pounds. Some of you are going to go on a strenuous exercise program because you are finally going to do what you should have done with your body long ago. And you'll be frustrated in that as well. Some of you may embark in new ventures. So we do have goals, we have desires, we have aspirations. And so with the third chapter of Philippians. As far as I know, this is the only section of the Word of God that deals with this type of information. And rightfully so, because remember, the Apostle Paul is writing to Philippian believers. Now, why is that important? Well, you see, the Philippians were Macedonians. They lived in northern Greece. And of all the churches that Paul wrote to, he has very little to say about rebuke and an awful lot to say about commending them because of who and what they were and their support for him, both prayerfully and financially. If we were to put this church on a scale of 1 to 10, and 10 being the highest, they would be a 9.5. Whereas you know where I would put the Corinthian church, a 0.005. The Corinthian church was a church that, well, Paul didn't have too much to say good about. But the Philippians were obviously maturing believers, positive believers. I've often wondered, as the pastor of this church, if an apostle were still alive today, or even Paul himself, if he were to write us a letter, how would he address us numerically? 1 or 10? What number would he assign to us? Or would we be in percentages? I know that relatively speaking, comparatively speaking, we think we're a 10. But as far as adherence to the Word of God, as far as seeing what the mandates are of God's Word and our compliance and obedience to them, I have a particular section that I want to emphasize in the third chapter of Philippians. And so I'm going to go over the opening verses rather quickly. As a matter of fact, from verses 1 through 6, he warns them about certain things, and rightfully so, because there were many false teachers in the ancient world, as there is today. And then, of course, he begins to defend, of sorts, his qualifications in the flesh. And he says, if anyone has right to glory in the flesh, I more. And then he tells you why in verses 4, 5, and 6. But then in verse 7, he says something very strange, strange as the world would see it. When I was preparing for this, I thought to myself, I wonder what the world's view would be in analyzing the standards of the Apostle Paul. I remember when I was going to college, one of the things that I had to write a paper on was my worldview. I might add, I did get an A on it, but I don't think necessarily it was because of my profound writing style. I think the professor was just impressed with the fact that I gave him scripture in my terms. You're always wise in doing that, by the way. He did ask for documentation. That was the only criticism he had. And I was a bit disturbed because I would have thought he knew where those verses were found. We think of 1995 and we think of people that are going to be doing to get. I was listening to an analysis of a gambler tonight, and it said that people gamble when they lose and they gamble when they win. They gamble when they lose because they want to make up their losses. And then they gamble when they win because they want to win more. So it's a combination of arrogance, and greed. We all certainly want to get ahead in life. But at what cost? Did Paul want to get ahead in life? Did he just want to end up a nothing? When people would say, "What do you know about the Apostle Paul?" Someone would say, "Well, you know, with his norms and standards, he was a zero." By whose norms? By whose standards? And I think this is the important thing that we have to focus on. By whose norms and standards are you looking in 1995 for success? Now, you may be looking at the standards of the world, and you may succeed in the world. People may call you prosperous. But what does the Word say? Then, on the other hand, you might pursue the things that we're going to outline this evening, and as a result, the world might call you lost, a loser, a lack of accomplishment. Really didn't get ahead. Well, I think we have to weigh all of these on the basis of the end result. The one means that we're going to have, at best, 70, possibly longer, depending upon your genetic makeup. Let's say you live to be 100. Then after 100, things will be said about you, wonderful things will be written, and on your tombstone there'll be an epitaph of all the wondrous things that you accomplished. But as a believer, then, in the presence of the Lord. Then on the other hand, your tombstone may be some plain thing that says, "Didn't do much, but he surely loved the Lord." And then you stand before him in that day. Eternal reward. So you have to weigh what's important. 100 years at best against eternity. Against eternity. Say, how long is eternity? Eternal. Someone has put it this way: it's a long time. That is not a correct statement. Because the two words that make up the statement are incorrect. Long, which connotes distance, and time, which connotes distance. There is no time in eternity. It goes on and on and on and on and on forever. Let's see what Paul's standard was. What was his norm? Let's see if we can gather from what he says here about what he was looking for. What was important for him? Verse 7. He's reflecting back now on the things that he has just mentioned. "But what things were gained to me? That is all that I've told you previously, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church." Sincerity, you see. "Concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Wow. "And these things which were important to me, which were gained to me, these I have counted a loss for Christ." Now we can obviously see that he's going to go by a new standard, a different standard. Yet indeed, in fact, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord. Here's what he's saying. He's measuring everything that he could be in the earthly realm, and every award that he could ever receive, and every accolade and praise and prize that he could win. And as far as he's concerned, they're all nothing. They're all loss. For whom, that is Christ, I have suffered loss of all things. But yet, I don't sit around and complain about the fact that I lost these things. I'm paraphrasing now. What does he say? I count them as rubbish. Now, those of you that are studying in the New American Standard might have something like refuse, rubbish. The King James, this is the New King James, the old King James used to say dung. I didn't know you used words like that from the pulpit. It's a biblical word. You say, well, what is the Greek word? The Greek word means the excrement of animals. That's rather simple, isn't it? So you say, whoever translated this rubbish kind of pulled back a little bit. I think so. Here's what he's saying. Let me be quite frank about it. And the Bible is very explicit. I think we have to learn what the Word of God teaches. And you see, we are very slow learners. We Homo sapien. We human beings don't learn like animals. I've said this repeatedly. You roll up a piece of paper and whack an animal on the snoot, and within three shots, it's housebroken. All right? How long do children stay in diapers? Now, I'm not going to go into the doctrine of the diaper this evening. But I want you to understand that we are very slow learners. We tell an animal, a dog or a cat, no, once, no, the second time, sometimes, and then after they're trained, all we say is no, and they don't. But with children, no, 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 and that's in 15 seconds. To the same child. And they look at you like, have I heard that word before? So God has to use vivid illustrations to get the point. Here's what he's saying. Everything I had in the past, all of these wonderful things that I counted so important in my life, in comparison to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, they are a dung heap. Tough stuff, huh? So now let's go back to the standards of the world. And let's start putting importance on the dung heap. And the best you'll ever end up with is a better dung heap. Maybe a bigger dung heap. Maybe a whiter one. You could even plate it on the outside with some expensive plating. But deep down inside, still dung. I'm assured you'd also have to do something with the odor. You notice how nice things smell nice and bad things smell bad? I mean, if you sat down to a meal and you went, I don't think you'd hardly eat it, would you? God has given you this for a purpose. This is your warning. Huh? And that we don't even have to study. That's senses. I've watched all my grandchildren, and when you put something in their mouth that they don't like, oh, do they get an awful look on their face. Their face gets all distorted. And generally, they spit it out. If they're able to talk, they let you know categorically that they don't like it. I mean, they don't start telling you what it tastes like because they don't have any comparisons. Paul is comparing two lives here. His life in Christ and the standard and the norm by which he has established what his life is going to be in Christ and his life prior. And there are no other standards, by the way. I count them as rubbish that what? That I may gain Christ. In another passage, he says, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, that's not really absolutely correctly translated. Let me translate it for you more accurately. To me to live is Christ, and to die, more Christ. That's what he's saying. Here was a man that was sold out for the cause of Jesus Christ. He was a man whose every thought was captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does that put us to shame? You know, I sit around sometimes and I'm concerned about, because we never worry. Christians don't worry, they're concerned. We can see worry is sin, but if we're concerned, that's okay. And I get this bill, and I wonder where this one came from, and who is this one even? I never even heard of these people. You know, that sort of thing. And then people that annoy us. Of course, I know there are some of you here that never get annoyed by anyone because you never do anything. You never go anywhere. All you've got to do is go out one day and just rub shoulders with mankind, and someone is going to rub you wrong. Somebody's going to say something that you will find disagreeable, because there are a lot of disagreeable people out there. If not, you may be the one that's aiding and abetting. You may be the disagreeable one. And so it is hard for us to be captivated with the person of Jesus Christ. But Paul gives us some encouragement here. He doesn't say this happens overnight. He doesn't say that this is something that's attained on a moment basis. I'm reminded we're living in the 90s and we're so impatient. We have two coffee pots. Electric, you know, make your own type. You know, you put the water in, right? Coffee and grounds and so on. Okay. One is a bun, B-U-N-N. I'm not advertising, nor am I selling them, so relax. But it has its own hot water reservoir. See? You initially start it by filling it up so that when you wake up the next morning and you decide you want to have coffee, when you pour the cold water in on top, it automatically takes the hot water that's been already heated and ready to go, and it just dumps it into the pot, and you're ready. And within, I would say, a minute, done. Sometimes I even get impatient and I have the cup under the... I'm saying, I can't wait another 40 seconds. And I'm not that much of a coffee drinker. But you see, it is going to occupy our time. And then what are we going to do? We're going to take that cup of coffee that we couldn't wait another 15 seconds for and go upstairs or wherever it is we do what we do and sit at a chair and stare for a half hour. sipping on our coffee. As the old Scotsman said, methinks something is wrong. So we want instant this, we want instant that, and we have another pot. I can't believe how long we have to wait for that thing. I mean, you can count the drips. Drip, one. Two. Three. Hurry up. And this is the little one that we take on vacation. It takes three times longer. Now all it makes is four cups. Wife says, coffee ready? No. It's on the 93rd drip. Now, I guess you can put something in the microwave if you can stand it. In our house, we call it nuking. And I've never tasted good food that came out of it. You leave it in too long, you can give it to your dog for a rubber bone. Right? I've had things explode in my microwave. Because I did it on purpose. Somebody told me what happened, and I had to see and prove that it would. My wife says, what is that mess in the microwave? What? That I may gain Christ. That's what he wants. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which of course wouldn't do him any good anyway. That is from the law, because we know the law could not give righteousness. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Isn't it wondrous to know that every one of us has divine righteousness imputed to us at the moment of salvation, and that's what God sees in us. That's what makes the difference. He doesn't say, there's a nice person, and there's a not so nice person, and there's a terrible person. No. He sees us all in his righteousness. And therefore, we all have equal privilege and equal opportunity to advance in the Christian life because we have equal imputation of Christ's righteousness. And then he goes into some profound statements, and I wish I had time to go into them. Drop down, if you would, to verse 12. He's talking about what he had previously said, not that I had already attained. In other words, I haven't reached perfection yet, nor will anyone in this life. Here's the key. This is the encouragement. Here is the motivator. But I press on. 95 can be a phenomenal time of pressing on. Now let me tell you what the devil does. Satan loves to remind you of your past failures. So anytime you remind someone else about their past failures, you know who you got that trick from. God never reminds you of your failures. He'll never bring up the past. Ever. Because you see, when we confess our sins, what happens to the past? It's forgotten. It's forgiven. In fact, one of the writers of the Old Testament says, it's buried into the deepest sea, never to be remembered again. I don't know that there's a bunch of sins down in the deepest sea somewhere. But you see, that relates to us. That gives us some understanding. We think of the depths of the sea. And we think of the fact that all the sins that we've ever committed have been buried, never to be remembered again. And that gives us a surety. He'll never bring them up again. Ever. We're the only ones that bring up our past failures and the past failures of others. And Satan is the master of that. And here's what accompanies it. Past failure is obviously a failure. And so what he says, as he whispers in your ear, you couldn't do it before. What makes you think you can do it now? And you're defeated. Is that what Paul is saying? No. Just the opposite. I press on. I push ahead. It's like Patton when he said, we're not going to hold on to anything. We're not going to hold on to the enemy. We're just going to march right through them. And he did. One of the greatest generals we ever had in World War II. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. And as far as I know, this is the only place in Scripture where these groups of words are found, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press. Again, we have it, I press on. To what? To human accomplishments? To human achievements? To human praise and human prize? No. I press on toward the goal. Look, every one of you has a goal. I don't know what yours is. I know what mine is. And because I have a wife that understands it, her feeling is, whatever yours is, it's mine. When I came here from New York, she said to me, don't ask me what I think or whether or not I'm led to go to be the pastor of that church, because number one, I'm not being led to be the pastor of that church. I'm the pastor's wife. And wherever the pastor goes, I go. That's strange. Aren't you a liberated woman? I suppose that's why we've lasted for 42 years. And I don't even like the word last, because that gives a connotation of kind of put up with each other. And it really isn't. But I'm not here to tell you of my wonderful relationships with my wife. What I'm trying to show you, though, is what dedication is all about. The husband dedicated to the Lord, the wife dedicated to her husband, and thus the Lord. What a strange thing in the 90s. I forget those things which are behind. You ever notice this is a tendency of people who are aging? And I happen to be one of them. Of course, some of you aren't. You know, those of us that are in our 60s and 70s and 80s, we like to look back and think about all the wonderful times. But you see, today is the beginning of the rest of your life. The yesterdays you can't live on. They afford you little or nothing except the experience. And it's a wonderful thing to think about it. It's wonderful to reminisce, but certainly not to become melancholy about it. Oh, I wish I could recapture my youth. No! Somebody asked me once, wouldn't you like to go back? No! Why, then I'd have to make all the stupid mistakes and errors and things that I did that led me up to what I am today. I don't want to go through that again. That'd be punishment. Because you see, back then I didn't anticipate them. Now I'd know everything I'd have to do. Oh, tomorrow I got to get up and I got to go through that stupid thing again. See? Because the one thing I have is memory. And so I'd have to remember everything that led me to the point of being as perfect as I am this evening. No, at least considerably wiser than I was 30 years ago. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward, I press on. Press to the goal. Do you ever watch a race runner? How they, you know, they're running, and then, boy, the last minute, there's that tape that's stretched across, and they all kind of stretch their neck out. They want to be that, the one that breaks that. Huh? Well, the average believer lives their Christian life as if they're not even in a race. Remember, you're either a participant on the field or you're a spectator. And when you're a spectator, you're a critic. And who likes critics? Most critics, by the way, don't even play the game. Therefore, let us, verse 15, as many as are mature, have this mind. If your Bible says perfect there, no, the word should be mature. There's no perfection in this life. We're imperfect beings within imperfect bodies. We've got to get rid of this body first. This body's dying every day. I suppose 95 is going to at least show me pains that I never knew I had and places that I never knew existed. This is not a perfect body, but one day we're going to have a perfect body in preparation for that perfect, eternal state. That's what you're press on to. You see, we are told to attain, in verse 12, to those things for which we've been left here. To lay hold of them, to claim them. And people, you know, I would really hate to see opportunities slip through your fingers. And then at the end of it all, a life of waste. Well, I realize that for communion, I wanted to challenge you tonight. Because as you partake of the Lord's Supper and being reminded of what these emblems represent, remind yourself who you are and who you represent as an ambassador for Christ. Every place you go, you're an ambassador. Some of you, oh, you're wonderful ambassadors. Man, I would enlist you right away. And some of you, I would have to say, please don't tell anyone you even know the Savior. When I was teaching school back east, we had about 30 of our many, many children who rode the bus. And the bus driver was unsaved. And they were rowdy on the bus. And so one day they told me, they said, we want you to pray for Mr. Jones, whatever his name was. And I said, why? He says, well, we all witnessed to him this morning. And he didn't want to hear anything. And I said, kids, and I took them all and I sat them down. I said, let me tell you something. All the months that you've been riding in that bus, you've been witnessing to Mr. Jones. And they looked at me. And he doesn't think you have anything he desires to have. I don't know whether Paul wrote this to the Philippians on New Year's Day or not. But I'd like to think he did. Forgetting those things which are behind. 94 is gone.
God has given us a new year. Press on, take hold, and seize the opportunities that are there. I think the song that we sing for communion says that. Let's look at it, 185. The first verse, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. That's Philippians 3. Verse 2, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. That's Philippians 3. So it's fitting that we would sing this in the light of our study of Philippians 3. Of course, we sing this almost every time when we have communion. But that's what we've been singing all this time, is what Paul has outlined. The only thing it doesn't say is, forget the things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the high calling I have in Christ. I suppose we could write a fifth stanza to that. We'll talk to Bob about it. Let's sing just the last stanza.